our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the title of our study this morning, Preach the Word. 2 Timothy 4, Preach the Word. Psalm 39, and you don't have to go to it, verses 4 through 7. Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered and that my life is fleeting away. My life is no longer than the width of my hand. An entire lifetime is just a moment to you. Human existence is but a breath. We are merely moving shadows, and all our busy rushing ends in nothing. We heap up wealth for someone else to spend. And so, Lord, where do I put my hope? My only hope is in you. Paul writes like a man who gets it, who'd read Psalm 39 and understood it. He realized life is short, death is certain, and in his case, imminent. Paul knew he was on death row. It helps us to know that he knew that. Because you get real insight into people, into their hearts, into their minds, into their passions, their concerns, their fears. When you know they know, well, time is short. And for Paul, well, we see he was looking forward, his eyes fixed on Jesus, fixed on the price, fixed on the glory, but his heart still for the lost, those he'd been separated to minister to. Well, our chapter here breaks down into five sections. There's an exhortation in these first three verses. Well, maybe a little further. Then a bit of personal testimony. He gets into talking about his friends and foes, reminds us that we serve a faithful God. And finally, there are final greetings. Verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I charge you, it's an exhortation. And you should know, just in case you don't, there were no chapters, no verses when this letter was first written. Oh, when you write a letter, you don't put, Dear Mom, chapter 1, verse 1, how are you? Chapter 2, verse 2, I am fine. No, we don't do it because, well, a letter is just that, a letter. And this was a letter. Why were they inserted? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? How difficult would it have been if I said, let's turn to the place where it says, I charge you therefore. Even the pastors would have spent the rest of the day trying to find the passage. So these things are here to help us, but sometimes they distract us, and here's why, or they lead us astray. We just finished a chapter that said all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Therefore, Paul goes on to charge Timothy and all who later hear and heed before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it, don't you? Because the word has the power to change people, to change lives, to change destinies. And because Jesus, of who he is and what he's done and the fact that he will come again and judge the living and the dead, Paul says, preach the word, preach the word. I remember my pastor saying years ago, Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people hear that and think it's his first, middle, and last name. We know better. Lord, that's his title. And if we call him Lord, well, by implication, we are, in fact, and must be his servants. Jesus, that's his proper name. And even his name means he will save his people from their sins. And then Christ, it means Messiah, the one they were waiting for, expecting, praying for. Well, he says, I charge you because of the word and because of the Father and because of the Son and because of the sacrifice and because all of this is leading to one of two judgments. You will stand, I will stand in one of two judgments. We will be in the judgment of the righteous, or we will be in the judgment of the unrighteous. Now, Pastor Will did a great job talking about justification, what it means that God deals with me now just as if I'd never sinned. And if, in fact, you're born again, you're forgiven every sin, you will stand in the judgment where your works, not your sins, will be judged. Why? Your sins were judged on the cross. And because you've trusted in and received Jesus as Lord and Savior, your sins are forgiven, but your works will be tested. And I think sometimes we minimize how serious of a day that will be. As we're standing before the Lord, all gathered together, not just us, but every believer who's ever lived or lives now or ever will live. And our works are tested, tried by fire, and rewards are given out. Listen, if we've spent our life living for self, wasting our time, not representing or serving the Lord, we will be there in glory. But our works, whatever we did hoping or thinking there would be reward, it'll all be burnt up. And at that day, I'd like to suggest to you, we won't be jealous. It won't be that. It's like, I can't believe they got all that. We'll know they got that because they lived for Jesus. There will be shame, if anything. I can't believe it. I knew I was going to be here and I didn't make preparation or plan for it. I didn't live my life as if it were true. Well, in any case, because the word is true, because of the Father, because of the Son, because of the coming judgment, we need to preach the word. And he says, be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? Well, be ready to share the truth, whether it's convenient or inconvenient. And I'd suggest to you our best opportunities to share are often when we feel the least like sharing. Talked to somebody just before the service who came and she said she barely made it because she's just hurting physically so much. And I said, isn't it often the case, though, that you find a way and you get there and the Lord so encourages your heart. She goes, yeah, that's why I came. I know I need to be here. I want to be here. And I'd suggest it's the same when we're sharing. If I'm feeling like, all right, I'm ready, I'm pumped, let's go, I can go out on the streets and nothing. But I can be caught completely off guard and have the greatest opportunity to share. And if I'm not thinking biblically, if I'm not thinking eternally, spiritually, hey, whatever else I'm thinking about is what I end up talking about. And like many of you, I like to watch sports. I'm watching the political things that are going on. Lots of other things to engage us. But he says, preach the word. Let this be the thing that they hear from you. And here's why. If we don't do it, who will? If we don't share it, who will? Now, the word preach is an interesting one. It means to proclaim or to herald. In that day, rulers had, well, somebody that was their official herald. They would make public announcements to the people. If I were living back then, I would have been one of those guys. How do I know? Because I could stand on a corner and I don't need this mic. I think you know that. I could just talk and people would hear. In fact, oftentimes when we get home, my wife's like, hey, lower it down. We're not at church anymore. You're not preaching. But I just have that natural booming voice. It's a gift from God. Well, at least I consider it a gift. It's a gift and a curse. Curse if you're married to me, a gift if you're not. But in any case, these heralds, they would stand out and they would say, thus says my master. That's what he's saying we should be doing. Listen, a herald was not an ambassador with the privilege of negotiating. He was a messenger with a proclamation to be heard and heeded. We don't go out saying, hey, listen, there's something I'd like you to think about or consider. No, we need to be able to say, thus says the Lord. I'm not saying we shouldn't build bridges first. I'm not saying we shouldn't be relational. I'm just saying we've got to tell them the truth. And he gives us really three or four different words to explain that. Preach, we get that. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Convince, it means to correct those who are in error. And there are many in error for different reasons, some because of ignorance, some because of superstition, some because they've been taught wrong. the bottom line is lots of people are confused when it comes to the things of the Spirit or the Bible. And again, we have opportunity. Some of you, much more, greater opportunity than I have. You're at school or you're at work and you hear somebody say something about the Bible. And because you're a Bible student, you're actually coming and studying. You know, that's not right. I mean, we just saw in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, or I remember reading in Hebrews, or I know Jesus said. But how difficult, how awkward, how, well, you know, you go through it. We all go through it. We want to say something, but we're concerned about how they're going to receive it. Listen, we need to be more concerned about what's going to happen to them than how they're going to perceive us, how they're going to feel about us. When I was, well, not yet walking with the Lord, I had a awareness of the Lord. I believed in the Lord, but I certainly was not submitted to the Lord. And I had this friend. At the time, he didn't seem like my best friend. Now I realize he was. He write me these letters, and they would say, you know, the way you're living and the things you're doing, they're wrong. And not only do I think that, here's what God says about it. And he write out all this scripture. And I get these letters, and I think, what a freak. You know, what's he trying to do? I'm just living my life. I mean, everybody's doing what I'm doing. I'm not doing anything most people aren't doing. I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm not Charles Manson. I wasn't any of that. Yeah, but, you know, he was absolutely right. All the things he was sharing. And after I came to the Lord, I realized here's a guy willing to put a friendship on the line because he cared more about me than the friendship. He wanted me to know the truth. And he thought I was ignorant. Well, some of those things I was. Some of them, though, I really needed the next. And that's rebuke. You see, you convince or correct those who are in error. You rebuke those who are in sin. Now, I always start with the first, and here's why. It's not unusual for people we're just getting to know to tell us things that actually make us blush. I mean, there was a time where I didn't even think that was possible, but people will say, oh, we were doing this or we're doing that, and it happens to you, I know it, and you're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe they're telling me that. I mean, we just left church, we're just having lunch, what are they thinking? Here's what's going on. They really don't know that what they're doing is wrong, or they'd be hiding it the way you would, you see. They wouldn't just be out in the open with it. Yeah, we were down the bar and we had a pounded a few and then we went out and... What? No, here's the thing. If they don't know better, just tell them lovingly and gently and calmly. Just say, hey, I want to point something out to you. The Bible says here that, well, as Christians, we can't be getting drunk anymore. No kidding. Where does it say that? And you just show them. And I've noticed if they're actually Christians, they'll say, well, I guess I'm going to have to stop getting drunk. That's what happens. Now, if they refuse it, then you rebuke them. That's what it says. Convince them. If they won't be convinced, rebuke them. What does that mean? You say, listen, you better turn or there will be consequences. But you always start with the gentle. You always start with correcting. And then, if necessary, you rebuke them. Tell them to repent. Tell them sin has consequences. The way of the transgressor is hard. And you don't want to see him suffer. Well, then it says exhort, and we often misunderstand this word. It actually means to encourage, and if there are two groups I'm sure here today that need to be encouraged, it's those who are suffering and those who are serving. Paul knows Timothy's doing both. Paul was doing both. And if you're suffering, and I cannot remember a time, in all honesty, where more people we're suffering physically than right now in this body. I mean, I've been here 21 years and there are so many people, and I don't just mean colds or flu, those are a nuisance, but I'm talking about serious physical illnesses. And listen, for those of us who are just watching that and praying for them, we feel so helpless and sometimes even hopeless. We're not. God's with them. God's for them. We need to remind them. We need to be reminded. So he's saying, encourage those who are suffering. Encourage those who are serving. If you're serving, you know, sometimes it gets hard. It just does. And as we serve, we need to be reminded, God's faithful. As we suffer, we need to be reminded, God is faithful. Now, everyone who hears these things has opportunity to respond to him. So he says, preach, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. That means patiently explaining God's word so everyone who hears can understand and have opportunity to receive, to repent, to rejoice. You know, it's said of our Lord, the common people heard him gladly. And I got to tell you, I rarely listen to myself on the radio or otherwise. It should be obvious why. I mean, I do this particular service four times. I pretty much heard me say this stuff as much as I can take. And some of you are only hearing it once and say, well, we're almost there too, you know. But the bottom line is, the other day I turn on the radio and I'm listening, and the show I wanted to listen to ends, and then, wow, we come on. So I listened for a few minutes, and I got to be honest with you, I was pretty impressed. And and I mean that in all humility. I do. Here's what blessed me, so you don't misunderstand and think, well, Pastor just, man, what a head trip he is. I realized how simple my teaching really is. I mean, I know you know that. I'm not trying to impress you or use words you don't understand or concepts that are beyond you. And because they heard Jesus gladly, the common people, that's been my goal. And when I was listening, I was thinking, you know what? I understand every word I'm saying. How good is that? And if you're thinking, well, doesn't everyone understand everything they say? Have you ever listened to some of these people who are in the cults? One day I turned on the radio and I was listening to somebody, and after a couple of minutes I thought, you know, this person has no clue what they're talking about. I mean, it was just so clear. It sounded in the beginning kind of spiritual, but it was just drifting everywhere and had a lot of weird and kind of mystical words and concepts. But there was absolutely no substance. Now, the common people heard Jesus gladly, and I hope you understand that what we're trying to do is just say, here's what the word's saying, and we need to get it and obey it, respond to it. Preach, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Now, verse 3 adds yet another reason. The window of opportunity was closing. Paul saw it happening before his very eyes. And I'm thinking, if our Lord tarries, we could actually get to the place in America where it will be illegal to stand out in the streets and preach the gospel. Now, I know we're not there yet, but every year it's stranger and stranger. And believe it or not, I'm not real worried about that. It just means when it comes to that point, well, you'll do it and you'll be arrested for it. That's what happened to Paul. You'll be in good company. But I'd like to suggest that now is the time to share while it's easy, while it's legal, while you're free to do it. And if you don't think that could happen here, you just need to study history. It's happened in so many places. So many places. Well, he tells us the time will come. And it was about to come in Paul's day, and certainly it's happening in ours, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now get it, God judges and knows their motivations. He knows them, he judges them. He holds men accountable, responsible for their decisions and actions. And he says here, here's why they won't listen to or put up with the truth. They're turning their ears from it. They're turning aside to fables. Their heart is for the mystical, but not the spiritual. Their heart is for, well, something supernatural, but not God's supernatural. I remember my pastor, Pastor Chuck, saying, once men reject the truth, they will believe just about anything. And I'm seeing that to be the case. Well, again, we're reminded, as we were often in our last study together, that there are those, but we're not them. But you, he says, in contrast, verse 5, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, Paul was doing all of these, and he's telling Timothy, you need to now make sure, because my time is short. I won't be here for long. You be watchful. That word watchful is used by Peter and translated sober in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, he says, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. endure afflictions. Paul knew, and he'd warned Timothy, hey, as Paul followed Jesus, persecution, trial, rejection, tribulation, we talked about it last time. And he's saying, as you follow me, as I follow Christ, that will be your same reality. So endure it. Don't dread it. Don't run from it. Embrace it. And then he says, do the work of an evangelist. This is an encouragement, not just to Timothy, but to all of us. And here's why. Not all of us are, in fact, evangelists. It may not be your calling or your gift. You certainly may not be comfortable sharing the gospel. But we're all called to do it. And here's why. Every one of us has a circle of people around us that only we have opportunity to share with. Now, I'm not saying God can't get it done if you won't do it, but I'm saying he's giving you opportunities that only you have. I don't work where you work. I don't go to school where you go to school. I don't live where you live. And you have a circle in every one of those places, opportunity to share. And what he does is he's saying, do the work of an evangelist. What is that work? It's planting the good seed of the gospel, planting the seed, preaching the gospel, planting the seed, preaching the gospel. And here's what happens. One plants and another waters, but the harvest is the Lord's. God says the one that plants, he's nothing. The one that waters, nothing. Why? It's all about the Lord. And if we'll plant the seed, somebody's going to come along and water. And there will be a harvest. God's word never returns to him void. He promises it will accomplish what he sends it forth to do. So the great danger is that the seed itself won't get planted. Now, if you're one of those who've gone out and you've said, I'm going to share the Lord with as many people as I can, and you did it, and you did it, and you did it, and no one ever came to the Lord, maybe you've gotten discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Just plant the seed. Maybe that's your job. Just plant the seed. Trust. Maybe the seed's been planted. Pray for those people. And then if an event's happening or something you can get them to, bring them. But no, it's going to be the Lord's work from beginning to end. Now, there are some people here. Marty Stidham. I watched him over the years share the Lord and bring so many people to Christ. And I've watched many others that there is an obvious anointing on their life in this realm of evangelism. But you got to know, somebody's planting and someone's praying if there is, in fact, a harvest. And he's telling Timothy and he's telling us, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul goes on to testify, of course, that he had faithfully done all three. And we get into some testimony in verses 6-8. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul, of all the offerings he could choose, he chooses the drink offering. I'm absolutely sure he did that, well, on purpose. Poured out, that's the picture, as a drink offering. Why that? The drink offering was closely associated with the daily offering of the lambs. And of course, Paul was suffering. He was being poured out. He's talking about his impending death. And he was suffering because of his close association with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hey, if Paul wanted to end the suffering, all he had to do is stop preaching, stop teaching. Well, a little late for that now. I mean, he's in prison for it, and he knows he's not getting out. There'll be no bail. There'll be no breakout. Paul's going to go to his death. And he says, I'm being poured out, offered up as a drink offering because of the Lamb. Because Jesus suffered and died, because Jesus shed his blood, because Jesus called and forgave Paul and commissioned and sent Paul to preach the gospel. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. I like that word. It's used in classical Greek of setting sail or breaking camp. We might see, you know, riding off into the sunset, something like that. That's really what this is saying. He's not like, oh my gosh, I'm going to die. We're all going to die. He's just like, hey, drink offering, departure. It was all good to him. Why? Paul's the one who wrote, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he didn't just write it. He believed it. He preached it. He lived it. But he knew the battle would continue. He was going to die and be with the Lord, but the battle would continue. The race had to go on. The truth had to be kept. So he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. The idea being, I fought my fight. Now it's a tag team. Tim, you're in. Get in there. Get going. Make sure I finish the race. But it's, well, it's a marathon and it's a relay. And he's passing the baton and he's saying, keep it going. Keep it going. And while you do, remember, I've kept the faith. You do the same. Mission accomplished. That's what Paul was able to say. I've done it. I fulfilled the call of my life. I've not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, Paul says elsewhere. That's been another of my goals. I want to be able to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, some of that stuff was so weird to me, but I still taught it. I still said it. I went through it. Just read Leviticus if you haven't, and you'll know what I'm talking about. Just taught it for the second time. In any case, finally, he says, and this is true for all who know and believe in and trust in and serve our Lord. For me, there is laid up a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who has loved his appearing. Listen, we're going to rule and reign with him. He's going to honor us and then we're going to honor him. Well, he moves on to friends and foes. And we can learn from each of them. Now, we're not going to get into all of them, and here's why. The Scripture doesn't. In fact, in some ways, as you go through Scripture, like you read Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and there are just lists of names, people you never read about anywhere else, never heard of, probably can't even pronounce most of them. And we're like, why? Why? Because every one of those people is important to our Lord. Every one of them was significant to our Lord. And he lists at least 17, really there are more, but 17 that he's making reference to. 17 different people. Now remember, he's on death row, he knows he's going to die, and he's saying, by the way, few last thoughts, important thoughts. He mentions his friends and foes, but before he does, he says in verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly. Why? Why the sense of urgency? He knew his time was short. He didn't know when, but he knew it would be soon. He mentions Demas, and we can learn from him. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. I don't know the significance of why he went there, but I do know this. Paul says Demas had a problem. Well, it's easy for me to fall into this trap. That's why John tells us, stop loving the world. It's not just do not love the world, as most of your translations say. In the Greek, it's actually stop it. Why? He knows we're doing it. It just happens. We don't get up in the morning and say, I think I'll go after the things of the world. We just get up and they're right there saying, hey, here I am. Come after me. And I have to make a decision not to. Stop loving the world. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He says it's not of the Father. It's not of the Father, and it's passing away. He mentions Cretans, left for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. We know a lot about Luke. Don't have time to go into all of it, but know this. A physician traveled with Paul, ministered to him in his many sufferings, wrote the Gospel of Luke, wrote the book of Acts. So like Paul, he was a writer and a minister. Get Mark, he says, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Now this should be an encouragement to any of us who have failed or fled in the face of hardship or danger. Here's why. When Paul and Barnabas were first getting out onto their missionary endeavors, they brought John Mark with them. And Mark, at some point, and we don't know why, the Bible doesn't say, he decided this isn't for me. And he turned back. Paul was offended, to say the least. We know that because later they're going on another adventure, another missionary endeavor. And Barnabas says, hey, I want to bring Mark again. And he says, there's no way. And I like how the King James says, it was no small contention, we're told, between them. Well, these guys were hot. And the argument got so strong that they said, oh, fine, you go your way, I'll go mine. It seems really bad when you read it. At first, you're like, oh my gosh, these two missionaries, they're working together, they're planting together, and now they're separated. Well, God says all things work together for the good. I'm not saying that was a good thing. It was a bad thing, and it shouldn't have gone down that way. How does he work it together for good? Well, now he has two missionary teams. And that's what he does. We see something that looks like a disaster, and God says, I'm going to make something awesome of that. And maybe you look at your life today or lives of those around you, and it's a disaster. God's saying, I can make something useful and good of that. If you failed, if you fled, if you faltered, man, God's going to say, hey, you're useful to me, precious to me, important to me. Well, Tychicus, he says, I've sent to Ephesus, verse 12. And then verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. The commentators get in depth on a verse like this. Well, what do you think he wanted the cloak for? I'll tell you, it was getting cold. He wanted warmth. It's not that complicated. People try to read so much into it and figure so much out about it. Like, take it at face value and you'll learn from it. But note, not just warmth from his cloak, but light from his books and the parchments. Even though Paul knew he was on death row, he still wanted to read. He still wanted to write. He still had a heart to communicate. He was still in the ministry to the very last. He mentions Alexander the coppersmith in verse 14, and we learn something here. Paul never hesitated to name a name if it was helpful to those he was talking to. He knew that Alexander had been a problem to him and would be a danger to Timothy. And a good shepherd not only feeds the flock, he protects it. So he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Now, I do like that. He's just saying, let the Lord deal with him, but you be aware of him, for he's greatly resisted our words. And my first defense, Paul goes on in verse 16 to say, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. You know, if you only read the first half of the verse, it almost sounds like a woe is me kind of thing. You know, I'm all alone. You know, everybody ditched me. Everybody left me. But that's not his heart. You see it. He says, hey, at my first defense, no one stood with me. He knew he was in good company. Jesus' disciples deserted him too, didn't they? And he says, may it not be charged against them. This really puts him in good company. Stephen, as he was being stoned, don't charge them with this sin. Jesus, as he was being crucified, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And Paul's saying, hey, don't charge this against them. Don't hold this against them. Don't put it on their account. I was thinking how I felt in those times where I was deserted or thought I had been or betrayed or it seemed that way. And I was thinking, I didn't always have this attitude. This is the attitude of our heart, of our Lord's, and it's his heart. Well, in any case, Paul, like Jesus, had to face his enemies alone, or so it seemed. The truth, it's here in verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. You know, this is true in every situation. Daniel in the lion's den, we're told that the Lord was there with him, stopping up the mouth of the lions. His three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, cast into the fiery furnace. And when they look in, they see not three, but four. They see one like the Son of Man. And he's like, didn't we cast three? I mean, we just did it, right? And why do I see four? Somebody got it. Better to be in the fire with Jesus than outside, bowing down to the idol with everybody else. No, the Lord was with Paul. He was with Daniel. He was with Daniel's friends. He was with Joseph when he was in the pit. Scripture says so. He was with them in the house of Potiphar. He was with them when he was falsely accused and put in the prison. The Lord was with them. And even in the palace. And so it will always be. You know, Isaiah says in chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died, we used to sing it, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What's he saying there? Why does he say this? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. See, Isaiah was close to and a friend of Uzziah. And so as long as Uzziah was there, he was counseling with and giving counsel to Uzziah. But now Uzziah's gone. And it's just Isaiah. So what does he do? He sees the Lord. And I'd suggest to you, in your lowest low, when you feel the most alone, when you feel betrayed, the Lord is with you. He's for you. And he'll strengthen you, even as Paul said he did him. The Lord stood with me, strengthened me, so the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. You know, it was never Paul's idea to go to the Gentiles. He wanted to minister to his Jewish brethren. He was a scholar. He thought, for sure, I could reach these guys. And the Lord, in his wisdom, sent Paul to a group of people that knew nothing about the Old Testament, that could care less. So Paul couldn't say, well, you know how, and then we build, and it'd be like, what? So he had to start and just give the simple message. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. What do you mean Christ died for our sins? What sin? Missing the mark, failing to do what we're supposed to do, doing what we're not supposed to do. In any case, Paul got it. He understood it's the simplicity of the gospel that would bring people to faith in Christ Jesus. Well, God was leading and protecting and using Paul to his glory. He says so here. God had been faithful and would be faithful. He says, I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. Is he talking about Satan? Possibly. He goes about, as we remember Peter said, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Could have been talking about Caesar. He could have been talking about a literal lion, because they were throwing Christians to the lions in those days. But in any case, he says, the Lord delivered me. And it's interesting in verse 18, at least to me, the Lord will deliver me from every good work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. It almost sounds like Paul thinks he's getting out of there. But Paul already said, my departure is at hand. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. When he says the Lord will deliver me, it's like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Before they were cast in the furnace, they said, hey, we know what our Lord can do. But even if he doesn't, there's no way we're bowing down. That's not going to happen. Our Lord will deliver us, they say, as Paul says here. And did he? Yeah. But they didn't know that they'd survive the fire. They just figured either way they're done with Nebuchadnezzar. Either way, they're free. And that's what Paul's saying. Oh, he's going to deliver me and he'll preserve me. But he meant spiritually. He knew he was going to die physically. For he'd be preserved for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. His final greetings, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Paul had worked with them making tents. Many of you are familiar with their story. They traveled together. They preached. They taught. They planted churches. And he's just saying oh, by the way, make sure you say hi to Prissa, it says here. But it's Priscilla and Aquila. And then he says to the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus stayed in Corinth, Trophimus I've left, and Miletus sick. Do your utmost. You hear it yet one more time. Come quickly. Do your utmost to come before winter. Why? Well, there'd be no way to come in winter. And he wasn't sure he would survive another winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens and Linus and Claudia. And all the brethren, farewell, he says. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. He began with grace. He ends with grace. He reminds us, saved by grace, sustained by grace, and we will stand in the grace of God in the day of judgment. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are for the grace and mercy you've shown us. And we pray now, Lord, as you're dealing with our hearts, that you would touch any and all who don't know you, who haven't given their lives to you. And if you'd say today, pray for me, Pastor. I want to open my heart, give my life. I know Jesus is the Lord. I want to make him my Lord. I know he's the Savior. I want him to be my Savior. And if that's you, raise your hand right now and hold it high. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Open your heart to him and he will come in. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, anyone at all. Lord, the good seed your word, the truth. It's been planted in our hearts today. And we pray for those who've yet to come to know you, that you'll water and bring about a harvest. And for the most that do, Lord, that you'll continue to transform and use us to your glory. Have your way in every heart, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.